27, 35 through 38. Matthew 27, verses 35 through 38. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. This describes the moment that Jesus had so often predicted. He said that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. Over and over he had taught the disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. These predictions did not begin with Jesus himself. We can go all the way back to the very birth of Jesus, when an old man, Simeon, had predicted to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And here was the supreme moment when a sword would pierce through Mary's soul. The prophet Isaiah had predicted this moment 700 years before it happened. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And David the king had predicted this moment in the 22nd Psalm. "You have brought me to the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And ultimately, God had been the first to predict it. As early as the third chapter of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of mankind into sin, the Lord said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now all of these predictions were coming true, and the plan of God was being accomplished, and the goal of Jesus' earthly life was being reached outside the walls of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha at 9 o'clock in the morning on the preparation day of Passover week. All it says is that they crucified him. Then they crucified him. Verse 35. The moment had come, wearing a crown of thorns on his head and the wounds of a whip on his back, the Prince of Glory was stripped of his clothing and nailed to a cross between two criminals, two transgressors. It's amazing how the scriptures don't say anything other than they crucified him. We have to go to secular history and other ancient accounts to find out what that was even like, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It was really a death by suffocation, a very slow death by suffocation. Someone was outstretched and fastened by nails to a cross. His arms supported most of the weight of his body, and his chest cavity was pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale and then draw in a fresh breath. when he finally had to breathe, he had to push himself up with his feet to give more support to the weight of his body. But that was painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding his feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrists. And everything he did only added to the pain. Eventually, sometimes days later, after the torture was complete and the agony had gone on unbearably, it simply was too much work and too much pain to raise up and take that final breath. When they wanted to hasten the process of crucifixion, they fixed it so that the criminal could not raise himself up by the very efficient means of simply breaking his legs. And that is the significance of what they did to the two thieves. So here is Jesus suffering the most ignominious and humiliating of all possible deaths. He has been stripped. We do not know if he was permitted a loincloth or if he was crucified naked. But there he was, humiliated, outdoors, lifted up for all to see. And to add a further insult, there was a charge that was nailed up on a board on the top of the cross. Pilate did this, and this was the custom for crucified criminals. When you put all the input of the four evangelists together, you get the complete sentence that was nailed up over Jesus' head. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this charge against Jesus takes us right to the heart of the meaning of the crucifixion. You and I often don't know how to interpret events and actions correctly. One example is just immediately very familiar to us. We say, "When you did what you did or said what you said, that indicated to me a certain thing, that you felt this way." And then the other person's reaction is, No, I didn't intend that. You have it all wrong. I didn't mean anything by that. I didn't send the message you thought." And this is a frequent problem in interpersonal relationships. Someone heard what we said or saw what we did, and they attach a completely new or different meaning. And in the Bible, many of the events in the earlier parts of the Scriptures are explained in the New Testament. And sometimes the meaning is much more profound than we realize. For example, you know, you read in Romans that the Apostle Paul tells us that the promise of land to Abraham included the whole world, and that the rock in the Israelite wilderness wanderings was Christ. Jesus, or rather Paul, also tells us that the commandment to not muzzle an ox when he treads out corn was written so that we would reward laborers for the fruits of their labors. You can't understand the Old Testament and its true meaning apart from the New Testament. You can't understand God's book apart from God's meaning. And here at the cross, you can't understand the crucifixion of Jesus apart from God's meaning of that event. We have to have God's interpretation of that event. Until you have God's meaning, you just have facts and events and raw data, and you'll be tempted to interpret them any way you like. The Bible sets before you the right way in which this crucifixion must be interpreted. And it's illustrated in the charge that was nailed on top of the cross. And there are four ways to respond to that charge, four ways to give that charge meaning. And only one is the biblical way. Only one reflects God's meaning. Here are the other three. To the soldiers, the meaning of that charge, the soldiers' meaning to that charge, or the soldiers' response to that charge, was simply refusal. It was supreme indifference. The Bible tells us in our passage today that they crucified him, and after they did, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let me just say a word for those of you who don't have the rest of verse 35, if you're not using a King James or a New King James. You probably have the correct text. This is one of those cases where not only do the seemingly oldest manuscripts not have the text, but even the majority text, which represents a majority of all the manuscripts, even that does not support this particular addition. But it's still true. It's just as much told us in the Gospel of John as it is here that this was a fulfillment of a passage of Scripture. Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Hundreds of years before this happened, David had predicted it in Psalm 22. Well, what did all that mean? It meant that these soldiers could play a game when this suffering man was bleeding and dying on the cross for the sins of the world. It meant that sitting there in the shadow of that cross, they could be absolutely indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that some people are able to accomplish that in our day? Did you know that there are a lot of people who have elevated to an art form the ability to ignore Christianity, the ability to ignore the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, to absolutely filter out any knowledge of God from their lives? That's indifference, brothers and sisters. That's one way to attach a meaning to "this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Just simply say, "I don't care. I don't care." But that indifference is like the indifference of anyone who is preoccupied with something while a disaster is going on in another part of his life. Because the disaster that is going on in your life, if you're indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. God observes your indifference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning as a guest, if you have come here for the first time, and you are simply checking out churches, and you're interested somewhat in the things of God, but you are really indifferent to what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on the cross, then let me entreat you to consider what He said He was doing there, giving His life a ransom for many, laying His life down for the sheep, taking the wrath of God, drinking the cup of His Father's fury against all of the sins of all of His people for all time. That's what He was doing, and we dare not ever be indifferent to that, but that's the way the soldiers were on the ground below the cross. The second meaning that can be attached to the phrase "over the cross" is the Jews' meaning: rejection. The charge didn't say what they wanted it to say. John chapter 19 tells us that they protested to Pilate. It says in John 19:21, "Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" They thought that this charge was too good for Jesus to have up there, that He was the King of the Jews. They hated Him, and they hated His claims. He was an imposter who should die in their view. And that's what many people think today. Yes, Jesus went about doing good, but His claims were monstrous because He claimed to be the only way to God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed that He would rise from the dead and return in judgment. Now, either He said those things and they're right, or He's a pretender. He's a liar. You know, many people have exercise themselves about the terrifying passage in Hebrews 6 on apostasy. But one of the things that that passage does indicate is in the 6th verse of Hebrews 6, it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves or on their own account the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What does that mean? It means that the apostate is saying, well, yes, I don't really like to have to admit this, but okay, if pressed to the wall, I will admit Jesus should have been crucified. He was a terrible hypocrite and deceiver because He claimed to be nothing less than God Almighty. And anybody that does that leads people astray, and it is that teaching of His that's led people astray for 2,000 years. And yes, He should have been crucified. Yes, He should have been rejected. Very few people will say that kind of thing outright. But that was the Jews' meaning to the phrase, rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should be made of this Jesus, not even a mock title. The third reaction, or the third meaning that you can put into the phrase is ridicule. And that was Pilate's meaning. In the trial, as you know, there had been tension for Pilate on two fronts. He had to deal with the chief priests and scribes, and he also had to deal with Jesus. And he couldn't find any basis for a charge against Jesus. So he did one last little dig at the Jews, one last little effort in showing them that he knew that really Jesus was no threat to Caesar and to Rome. He put up this mockery over Jesus' head. He was too cowardly to let Jesus go, but he stood his ground with the inscription. He wanted to taunt the Jews by saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But he was also ridiculing Jesus because he didn't think that the Lord was worthy of death, but he probably was deluded, a little crazy, affecting, but insane. He was an appropriate king for the detested Jews. Now, this can be painfully relevant for us too, because you may sometimes say in your heart, I like some things about Jesus. I'm a person of integrity and I like Him, but of course He's not all He claims to be. He's fit for deluded fundamentalists and fanatics, but not for me. I'm a man or woman of the world, and His death is tragic, but He's certainly no king. Not of my life, anyway. That's ridicule. That's on the same par with what Pilate put over the cross. All of these are the wrong meanings for what was said over the cross of Jesus. There's only one right meaning, and that is God's meaning. And it is not indifference, and it is not refusal, it's not rejection. It is, in fact, and it's not ridicule, it is, in fact, redemption. Redemption is being accomplished here. That's what this really means. You know what redemption is, don't you? To buy back, to set free by the payment of a price. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells us what the meaning of the inscription over Jesus' head really is, according to God. Look at Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What He's done is taken a handwriting of requirements, and the New King James footnote tells you what that is. A certificate of debt. A certificate of debt. It's a note. It's an IOU. Or, if you want to put it another way, it's a bill. It's an invoice. It's what you and I owe God. Paul had a friend whom he loved, named Philemon. And he said a wonderful thing to Philemon about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. In the little book of Philemon, what Paul said was this, in verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. And then he obviously picks up the pen there and he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what God was doing with the charge over Jesus' head. He was saying that if we wronged him or owed us anything, that he would put that to Jesus' account. And what Jesus was doing to the Father was thinking of you and me and all the sheep, all the church, and saying to the Father, if he or she has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Jesus, will repay. That's what he was doing on the cross, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. God nailed that charge to the cross. Oh, sure, God put it in the mind of Pilate, and then Pilate ordered it done by the Roman soldiers. But ultimately, it was God who wanted the charge on the cross. And when God saw the words, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, God's meaning was, this is the man who pays the debts. This is the man who pays the debts. This is the sin bearer. The debt of sin owed by sinners is charged to this man. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A number of years ago, when I taught high school, at the end of the semester teaching high school English, I would prepare my students for the final exam. And about a week before the final exam, I would tell them, now, when you come to the final exam, you may bring one sheet of notebook paper. And on one side of that sheet of notebook paper, you can write anything you want. You can have written all over one side of a sheet of notebook paper, and you may bring that cheat sheet to the final. And they're just thrilled, you know. They were just absolutely amazed. They thought they had come the closest anyone could ever come to heaven in school. You know what I was doing? I was having them go back and review the entire semester and learn it finally. That's what I was doing. So they would write, and of course, the final exam was essay questions, designed to have them think and organize their thoughts and express their thoughts. But they could bring a piece of paper with anything written on it. And they would bring pieces of paper that were no longer black and white, but gray. They wrote little bitty horizontally, and then they would write little bitty vertically. You know? And they would have the entire course on this one sheet of paper. Brothers and sisters, if you had a placard or a piece of poster board or a piece of wood that could be wide as this room and as long as this piece of property, and you had writing all over it, that would not come anywhere near covering all of my sin. And you would have to use ours by some of the sins to stand for recurring. And you have them all on a placard or a poster that huge. And they would still only cover the sins of one person, perhaps. Brothers and sisters, what the placard covered was the sins of me and you and all of God's people. That's what was on the placard over the cross. The charges against us all were on that placard. And when God saw the placard, he said, "This is the person who will pay." Paying debts is difficult. Debt accumulates before you even realize it. But you know, I used to wonder, whenever I would read or hear about a man or a family or a church that paid off a debt on a building, for example. And I would read that they get a group of friends together and they would burn the note. I've read of churches doing that and individuals doing that when they get their house paid off. They take the mortgage note that they owe the bank and they actually burn it. It's not only stamped paid in full. I could never imagine doing that. I'm so paranoid about throwing anything away that, you know, to actually burn a note that was stamped paid in full, I could not even imagine. What this is saying, brothers and sisters, is that the banker to whom you owed the note paid the note, stamped it, and burnt it. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and therefore the charge against Jesus covered all of your sins, past, present, and future, and there is no better news than that. And so that's the gospel, and now the title should have a different meaning for you. When you read the title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," you should think, this means forgiveness. This means there is no condemnation for myself who am in Christ Jesus. And it should evoke a response from you. When you read that title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," read, "This is me. This is me. I'm the criminal that was crucified there. I am crucified with Christ. There I died. There God cast His fury on my sins." And when you think that, that should lead your heart to worship. That should lead your heart to praise God. That should lead your heart to repent of the sins that put Jesus there. That should lead you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That should lead you to gratitude and gratefulness and thankfulness that God has so loved the world and so loved you that He sent Jesus to die and take all of your sins on the cross. And that should lead you to obedience, because this Jesus has been raised. This Jesus has been made Lord of all. How can we deny Him anything? How can we deny Him anything? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I close today with the great words that you have sung so many times. In 1707, they were written by Isaac Watts. And he is contemplating just exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. And I think contemplating that placard over Jesus. "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." May that be the response of every single one of you to the cross and the charges that were placarded above Jesus' head. They were the charges God had against you. He has paid them and taken the placard out of the way, nailing it to the cross. There is nothing standing in the way between you and God except your unbelief. The way is open for sinners to come home. I invite you to this Jesus this morning. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father, thank you again for the cross. Thank you again, Lord God, for this amazing truth that you died there and the charges that were levied against us were what you saw above Jesus' head. He has paid our debt. He has discharged all that we owe you. And now, Father, we thank you again for him. We thank you for his blood that cleanses us from all sin. I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, or if there are those here who have been backslidden and come a long way away from you, that this would be the day when people would return to you and receive you, be grateful again for what you have done, and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his sovereign work with your precious word. I come to you today as a forgiven sinner, and I pray, Lord God, that everyone in here would be a forgiven sinner as well, through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.